Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in all of our inabilities and difficulties and failings, you're a God who's all-powerful. You are a God that we understand there is nothing that's too hard for you. And you're a God who always accomplishes everything that you desire. So we have great comfort to turn to you and ask for wisdom. You tell us if we need wisdom, you will give it liberally if we ask. You're a God who promises to give us anything we ask, that you are glorified, and we certainly want to understand this whole dynamic of parenting and instructing our children in a way that would glorify you. So please help us. Meet us where we are. We pray for wisdom to make a connection to real life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with this little bitty handout for the benefit of all of you who weren't here last week, but especially for our benefit to remind us what this particular class and next week is founded on. So, remember the goal of parenting. I summarized it the way we taught it last week is this: to glorify God by nurturing a culture. So to your point, I believe it is critical that we set the goal on us, not the outcome. On us, not the kids. What do we do and what are we focusing on? And that is creating a culture in our home that nurtures the soul. Just like moisture and nutrients to the soul, to the soil, we are nurturing a culture that models love and mercy, grace and truth. That is, I believe, one way that you can define success in parenting, is I am choosing to continually pursue communicating by what I do and say and what I don't do and don't say to my children or grandchildren, that they are in the presence of someone who's full of love and full of mercy, who is very gracious and yet speaks truth. And notice I put truth at the end of the sentence. Now, truly, we are founding our belief on truth. But oftentimes, in Christian circles, especially conservative Christian circles, the emphasis is on the wrong syllable, and we talk about truth. We're truth-oriented, and we tend to do that to the expense of mercy and grace. Every one of you knows someone who has come from a legalistic church background who has been hurt by lots of truth and little grace. We want to eliminate that. Eradicated, or a better way to say it is, in our hearts we want to be killing that idea and growing this idea. So the goal of parenting is to glorify God by nurturing a culture that models love, mercy, grace, and truth. And then we talked about a second goal, which is more of a method than a goal, and I'm summarizing it this way: the commission of godly parents. If you look at your last handout, it says goal number two. And tonight, remember I mentioned, I'm not sure that's a good way to say it, because that goes right to outcome. So the commission of godly parents is to make disciples. So number one, we want to nurture a culture. Number two, we are commissioned to make disciples. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Ephesians 6 is parenting. Luke 6:40, when a disciple is fully trained, he's like his master. 1 John 2:6 says, if you claim to be a Christian, walk like or act like him. So our goal is to train our children or disciple our children. I don't know how many parents, it'd be interesting to take a survey of the Christian church in America and ask them what they think about this idea of parents being disciple makers. It might be a surprise to many. It certainly would not have been the first thing I thought of when I was first a dad. So what does that mean? Discipleship is a whole person, systematic, theocentric training and teaching. We're going to talk about this systematic training tonight. So underscore systematic training and teaching. Theocentric, theo-God-centric, so it's God-centered. And what's it for? What are we pointing to in our training and teaching? Is so that the disciple knows, worships, and follows Christ and loves others. That's the Great Commission, Great Commandment right there. Now, how do we do that? Remember, we talked about the five elements of what it means to be a human being. We are nurturing a physical culture, emotional culture, relational culture, philosophical culture, and a spiritual culture. So, everything we talk about tonight needs to be framed in this foundation of we are nurturing and we are shepherding this through the nurture of these four or five areas of what it means to be human. So bottom sentence there, without structured nurturing and systematic theocentric training, children become more efficient self-worshippers. So our goal here is to call others to worship and follow Christ. Make sense? All right. I don't know what has happened here, but I need to reset this. Now, this reminds me of the book of Job. Job and his friends are dialoguing. They've been at this for days and days, and all of a sudden you hear the thunder. And God shows up and reveals himself in a mighty way. So, Lord, show up today. So again, the assumption of this class is everything we said last time. So you might hear some themes here that if you're not listening through the lens of what I've just said on this one handout, you might misunderstand, or I might miscommunicate, that this isn't just about turning out cookie cutter kids. All right. Slide number two, teaching your kids. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the key verse. So we're going to frame our conversation around this particular verse in Scripture, Ephesians 6:4. The question isn't, are you a teacher? The question is, what kind of a teacher are you? Because if you're a parent, by definition, you're a teacher. If you're a disciple maker, by definition, you're a teacher. If you're a disciple, by definition, you're a learner. They go together. If you're a Christian, by definition, you're a learner. So he said, parents can be hopeful because the instruction of the Lord transforms the soul. Our hope is in what God does with God's word. And God stands ready to give his grace and wisdom we need to obey in parenting. Now, discipline and instruction, just note this. The word discipline, according to MacArthur's commentary, is referring to systematic training. That's something I don't have on this. I've added to it. Systematic training. So understand, when we talk about disciplining your kids, remember last week, I'm going to write this down. Discipline does not mean punishment. I think that's a key element of this discussion and next week's discussion. In fact, the next three conversations is that we are not after punishing kids. Discipline is different. In fact, Hebrews 12 talks about God disciplining his kids. It's not punishment. Do you know that God never punishes his kids? Why do I say that? Because the wrath of God is poured out on the cross. Your sins, the wrath that is generated by your sin, is punished on Christ. God does not punish his kids. He disciplines us. Same element here. It's critical for parents to remember that we're after discipline, a disciplined training, systematic training, shaping a heart to worship God. So to me, that's a significant word meaning. Number two, instruction. Literally, the word is nuthaseo, or nuthateo, nuthasia. It's the word nuthetic counseling comes from. And here's what it says. Instruction is to come alongside and lay into the mind. So to instruct another person, it first means to come alongside of them. Now, what does that imagery imply? Unpack that. Look at what this is. What is this doing? Come alongside. How do you define that term? It's very common in the Christian world. What's that mean to you? Become friends. In the discipleship context, yes, not in parenting, but it is certainly a very relational attitude. So this is very relational. Notice it's not like this. Other thoughts. So to come alongside in peer groups, absolutely become friends. Come alongside. How else would you say it? Yeah, yeah. In fact, it is, did Jesus rule over us when he came? He did not come to be served. He came to what? To serve. So it's a very different model than what we normally think of. Come alongside is to create a mutual relationship, a one anothering kind of relationship, learning to know the other person. We're going to talk about that. And then laying into the mind the scriptures with appropriate teaching. So this, we're talking about systematic training and teaching that lays the scripture into the heart of the other person. This is true of any discipleship relationship. We're narrowing discipleship to be parent, child, grandparent, child, or adult child kind of thing. This is the first time I'm teaching this particular PowerPoint. So some of this I'm adding to it at last minute because I want to make this, I'm trying to clarify what these slides are actually trying to communicate. Consider this. What will happen if a child receives all discipline and no teaching? Think about that. All discipline, or or in the culture's term, corrective kind of discipline and no teaching. What happens? Throw out some ideas. What do you think?
I'll never understand why they're doing why it's wrong.
Okay. Yeah. So what...
It's opposite reactions like rebellion.
Yeah. Yeah. Tell me not to do that, I'll show you. Yeah. I know what that's like. Yeah, and there's a frustration there. So it breeds rebellion, and there certainly doesn't have this come alongside relationship kind of thing. What happens if a child receives all teaching, no discipline? Or put it another way, no systematic training and just information. Yeah, and that's critical. There needs to be a sense of cause and effect that comes early into a child's environment. And without cause and effect, the teaching doesn't have the impact. And without systematic training, the teaching doesn't have an impact. So this is a general, don't take this in concrete terms, but in a general sense, this systematic training is the majority of the relationship a parent has with a child when the child is young. And the training, the teaching part, I should say, begins to increase as a child's intellectual ability grows. So early in life, lots of systematic training and structure and cause and effect early in life, and as that begins to become a part of their routine, the systematic training isn't as critical to the shepherding of the child as the training and teaching of biblical truth. So what's in your what's on your handout? What's the word I blocked out?
The rod.
The rod. Systematic training. The rod is, if you're going to look at this idea of systematic training, that's the whole concept of systematic training. The rod is a part of that. And I would argue this is only effective, the rod is only effective as the nurturing of the culture is rich. So if a person can be really heavy, in fact, a lot of times, here's what it looks like in a lot of conservative homes, a lot of rod, not a lot of other systematic training. And that doesn't work. That breeds what you were saying earlier, is rebellion, a pushback, a resentment of authority. So there's a balance, and it shifts over time. The mix shifts over time. And I would argue the mix is different with each child. How many kids do you have?
Four.
Yeah. Would you argue that there's
you
treat them differently?
They were actually very close in age.
Yeah. You treat them differently. So there's a key element of this whole idea of instructing and disciplining or training your kids, and that is this. And we're going to talk about this in future slides, but I want to make much of this idea that you need to know your child before you try to relate to them. Know the kid. And I don't care if the baby is 6 months old or if the child is 16 years old. If you're not paying attention to the nuances of that child, you're going to miss an opportunity and you may exasperate the child. Why do parents need to teach their children? Well, we're responsible. We're going to give an account. Deuteronomy 4. I'm not going to make much of this. I think you know that. We're going to give an account to God on how we train the next generation. And Deuteronomy 4 says, make them known to your kids and your kids' kids. So keep your soul diligent. Notice this. Here is the instruction first. Your soul, other generations, comes next. That's exactly where we started last week. Keep your soul, train your children. Keep your soul, teach your children. Train your heart, train your kids. We're responsible. Slide 5. Each child is not deprived, but depraved. Just know your kids aren't good by nature. And that's a flaw of our cultural thinking. Your child is not intrinsically good. The evil of that child's heart needs to be exposed to the gospel. And by the way, you don't beat the evil out of the child. You present the child to Christ. He's the one that transforms the heart. So understanding that a child is depraved doesn't mean that the child is as bad as he or she might be. It just means that every element of that child's heart and life is affected by the curse of sin. So the child needs to be shaped and molded. Why do we need to teach? Because God's way of life brings blessing. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel or stand in the way or sit in the seat, but he delights in the law of the Lord. I like the imagery here, and I think it's appropriate, and we talk about the subject of parenting, to think of this. You walk in the counsel, and then you start to get acquainted with it, and you stand, and then you start to embrace it, and you sit. In the Old Testament imagery, when you sit, you teach it. And so there's a progression here of hanging out, thinking like the world, and embracing what the world says, and you become like the world, and you turn around and proclaim the world. That's the warning here. Go that way, it doesn't go well. But if we do, again, this is a generalization, or it's a spiritual promise, he prospers. Why do we teach? The parent is a disciple maker. We started with that. We're going to keep going with this theme. Page 2. That we are called to disciple our kids. Go make disciples of all nations, starting with your kids. And look at the element here is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the element of parenting is making disciples by teaching, which is the whole subject we're going to talk about tonight and next week is teaching, training kids. By the way, just a note aside, this word go here is referring to, it's not a command to go. It doesn't mean that everybody has to go out. What it's saying is, as you are going, or in the way that you are going, make disciples. So this is a homogeneous command throughout the church. Everybody is to be a disciple maker. Now,
I just wanted to be careful with that too, because sometimes that can get, allow people to make an excuse to say to not intentionally go and intentionally, like, you know, like, oh, I'm gonna do it as I go, instead of saying intentionally saying I'm going to.
I might teach. Be called to go.
Or be called to go. Yeah.
What do you say?
Well, I'm saying that too, mm-hmm. but also just instead of intentionally trying to teach their kids and having intentionally time to teach or whatnot, I'm just saying sometimes they can get it to where, oh, I'm just going to continue to live my life and hopefully he'll just catch on and see it or whatnot.
Yeah,
instead
great.
Of saying, intentionally say, go, you do this, and yeah. Go intentionally make him as a disciple.
That's a great point, Michael. So as you are going includes Deuteronomy 6, which says when you teach your children, when you stand, you walk, you lie down, you sit, there's a constant lifestyle of discipleship. I think there's another warning here in this is not everybody is, let me put it this way, there's a spectrum here, if you will, in this whole continuum of what it means to be in discipleship. And so some of us are in the more mature side where we're really involved helping and teaching and showing and training other people. Some of us are on the receiving side over here where we're not quite mature enough to be actively, aggressively discipling other people. But even the new Christian can begin sharing the gospel with other people. So there's a continuum. So my caution here is be careful with any of this instruction and just recognize not everybody is in a place where they can really step in and embrace all the teachings and start implementing them. We're all in a growth process, especially in the parenting element. Yeah, I know that these are all things are true, but I'm not doing so well. Well, where do you start? You make a baby step in the direction today, and you ask for help to keep going. Don't get overwhelmed with this and think you got to nail all of these principles at this, you know, immediately. Matthew 28 has discipling applications to the church and the home. So why is the home both the starting place and most effective place for discipleship? What do you think? How would you answer that question? Why is the home the starting place and most effective place for discipleship? Maybe you don't agree with that statement.
Well, it's effective if we all started in the home and discipled our children, and then they discipled their children.
Yeah.
And then grow and grow and grow.
Mm-hmm. And why is that the case? Why would that be the case, Brenda? Well, back up to last week. If mom and dad are modeling grace-filled, mercy-giving kind of a lifestyle where we are honest with our kids, I'm not doing well today, I sinned against you, will you please forgive me? We're modeling meekness, humility, repentance, compassion in an environment where there's a covenant commitment. We are together in this. This is not going to blow up. As hard as it might be today, mom and I made this commitment whenever, and we are not moving. We're not leaving. So there's this commitment of stability that creates this culture where people can rub each other wrongly and repent and learn to live in community and communicate hard truths with, if you will, safety. It's the building block of culture, the home is. That's where it started in Genesis 1 and 2. And that's where we need, as a church, to keep growing our family unit. And by the way, especially in our culture where there's broken families, is where the extended church can step in and help, where there's a single parent situation. The church ought to be a natural sense of, yes, I am a single mom, but there's a pool of godly men in my church who reach out and love my kids and model manliness to my children, and vice versa. We're helping, we're living as a family. So my personal goal has been, I want the kids in my church to remember there was an old man who really loved them. Even though he wasn't my dad or grandpa, he acted like it. Why is that? Because we have 11 grandchildren that aren't here. I hope somebody's doing that when I'm not there for them. I say everybody needs a grandpa. How do parents teach their kids? Why? And we just talked about why. Because we're commanded. And it goes... let me back up and make this point here on slide number 6. I want to be careful with it. This utilitarian Christianity. Paris Reedhead, a pastor that died in the 50s, made this statement. He called it utilitarian Christianity. Come to Jesus, he'll do you good. That's not what we're saying in any sense. What we are saying, though, is when you live life God's way, you are living according to your designed purpose. And when you live according to your purpose, life tends to go better. It's just a natural thing. I don't know if you remember seeing the slide of the flying boat and the floating airplane. It just doesn't work to try and function in a way you're not designed to function. So that's the idea of slide number 6, is when you function the way God has designed you to function, you are positioning yourself for God's blessing. But you're not doing it just to get good out of God. All right, slide number 8. How do we teach? Deuteronomy 6, already talked about. These words I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Here's the key element of parenting, is God's word needs to be an integral part of who we are and how we think and what we think. How does that happen, by the way? How do you put God's word on your heart? Talk to me. How do you do that?
Memorize scripture.
Yes. How else? Go ahead, Lori.
Reading.
Meditating. How else?
Acting upon it.
Yeah, obedience. Just putting it into practice. Go back to what we're already talking about. How about systematic training? In other words, in order for moms and dads to do what God calls us to do, we need to be systematically putting God's word in our hearts. Systematically memorizing and meditating and chewing on it, reading it, and sharing it with other people. Then you teach it to them. How do you teach? Diligently. To your sons and daughters. You teach, you talk, and you do it all the time. Everywhere. To everyone. In every place. It's another way to say this. So teaching is more than relating information. It requires time and involvement and modeling. I'm pretty convinced that what I learned most from my dad, I learned from living with him. That's why the family's best. You learn by watching. At what times does this text tell us? We already answered that question. How do parents teach their kids? Slide number 9. I added this. I think this is critical. Know your child's learning styles and abilities. I'm not sure that parents pay attention to that. But something I learned a long time ago in the counseling room is there have been times when I've had many counseling sessions back to back. And that's when it becomes very apparent. One person leaves, another person comes, and it is critical for me to stop and readjust and think, how does this person receive information? How do they think? What's their background? Because you talk to an accountant or a math professor differently than you talk to someone, to a bricklayer or a mom. Homeschool moms are the most intelligent, I think, people I have ever met. You all have to know it all, and do. But know their style. Every kid's different. You got four, they're different. We have three, they're different. We got 11 grandkids. They all think differently. And if you are not tracking with the way they track, you're going to be like this. Just like this. So how do you teach? First, know the kid. In fact, I kept thinking of this when I wrote this down. Husbands, this is first. Here's a principle that comes right from 1 Peter 3. Husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way. That's 1 Peter 3:7. Live with your wives in an understanding way. What does that mean? I like to say, know what makes her tick and know what makes her ticked off. But we're all like that, aren't we? Some people will use words that I don't understand or use illustrations that don't connect with me. And there's other people that really communicate on my wavelength, if you will. That's the idea of this. And by the way, when your child is going to change over time, and you need to be focusing on the change and being one step ahead of them to communicate with them. So that's the beginning. Now, the foundational principles is just right out of previous classes. And so this, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and be Christ-like. That's what we talked about all last time. Excuse me. But this to me is an extremely helpful way to think about any human conversation, is help the other person think differently or translate life differently or gain a biblical perspective or a different perspective. So especially with parenting, what you're doing is you're like Christ, invades enemy territory, becomes like us, and learns to think like us, and uses language and words that we grasp, like fishing nets, things like that, and marriages. But the idea is to change a perspective. Let me help you see it a different way. The child that's just brokenhearted and just hysterical because a particular toy got broken, whatever. Change perspectives. What is your goal as a parent? I want to help my child think about this from a different lens. Well, you don't do that overnight. Number two is help them see purpose in this. What's God up to? What does God want from you? There's a purpose in this. And then teach them to understand how they relate to God in this. In other words, I want to keep shaping this child's identity to understand they're a creature made by God in His image, and you are to reflect Him. That's your purpose and person together, but you're also relating to an incredible God who wants a relationship with them. And lastly is the response. And a lot of parenting is focused right here. I want you to be different, act different. But we're not thinking about the way they think, how they view God, what their relationship with God is. So a little child, this is a dad years ago, was teaching his little girl, I'm thinking she was 2 or 3 years old, four words in, I just read it, Hagar. Hagar prayed this: Thou, God, seest me. He taught this little girl, that was her first memory verse. Why did he do that? He wanted her to understand she is never outside of God's attention or view. That was his beginning. Slide number 10. How do we teach? We gather information. So there's always these foundational principles of relating to one another. These are true of any human relationship. But then where does that start? And what do you do? First, you gather information wisely. Slide number 10. Most parents, in fact, most human beings don't do this. We usually jump to conclusions, just like that statement I just made. Jump to conclusions. Don't jump to conclusions. Listen. Ask questions. And I use this acronym. I stole the basic idea from Paul Tripp, turned it into an acronym. So number one, you ask questions that describe the situation. So you ask your child, tell me what happened. Questions that describe the situation. Tell me what was going on. Then you move to questions that reveal the thoughts of the heart or the mind. And you say something like, can you tell me what you were thinking at the time? Then you go, and by the way, there's multiple questions on each level. Number three, we already been through this in previous sessions. Ask questions that describe their actions. And you can say something like this, what did you do as a result of your thoughts? Now you're starting to train as well as gather information. Because you want them to recognize there's a progression here. And this did not come from this. You did not make me mad. I am angry because of the way I'm thinking about this. So this is a training exercise as well as an informational gathering exercise. Then you ask the question that reveals the result of their thinking and actions. And you literally say, what was the result of your actions? And then I had to come up with something, so bear with me here. You want to ask, did you get what you wanted? Did you get the trophy that you were after? And the same ideas, did God get what God wanted? From you, now you tie this all the way back here, did God get what God wanted from you in this situation? Now you're teaching that God puts you in this situation and is expecting you to respond in a way to glorify Him. Now, this is age appropriate, understand. But you can begin this process very early in a child's life. And you say, you frame the questions based on a child's ability to think and reason. Yeah?
That's where I was going with number two, because that's a very deep thing to be able to do, I know.
Well, you can,
as an adult, I can't always figure out what was on my mind.
So here's a good answer when someone says, I don't know. Mm-hmm. I should say this. This might be a helpful answer. You're being lazy. Tell me what you were thinking. You were thinking something. I know you were. Your mind wasn't blank. And again, depending on the relationship with the other person, you might say to the 14-year-old, I do expect you to be able to answer this question. I do expect you to go through life thinking about your thinking. And so there's this where you raise the bar. I do expect you to start thinking about your thinking. We say this in Sunday school often. Think about your thinking. But a little child, for example, may not be able to answer this question at all, but you give them a crayon, a piece of paper, and draw me a picture. Or they might not quite be able to articulate what happened or how they're feeling, but draw me a picture. Or you might recreate a scene by using building blocks and playing with them. For example, the rebellious child or the child that just is always at odds with his siblings. You could help them build, like at the science center, you can build this arch, freestanding arch out of foam blocks, and it will literally stand up by itself. But it takes two people, maybe three people, to build it and hold it together until it's all together. Now you can start to teach a child that you need to cooperate. In order to be successful in this endeavor, we have to work together. We have to communicate, and we have to be patient. But if we work together, we get an end result that's good for all of us. But when you choose to not use the blocks the way they're designed and trust gravity, for example, and God's design for this, you will be frustrated and fail. Learn to use the principles that God lays out and learn to use other people to cooperate with other people to accomplish a mutual goal. So you can. There's lots of ways to teach, to draw people out, and to communicate. It's not just simply like you and I might do at our stage of understanding. Get creative. That's why I say learn your child's intellectual capacity or ability or the way they think, and then communicate on that level. Because that's exactly what God did. He became a human being and talked to us like human beings do. How do we teach? Use specific questions. And I would really encourage you, if you haven't already begun this process, really practice this. When you're in conversation with people, develop a sanctified curiosity and learn how to use questions. The heart of a man is like deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw it out. You don't draw it out unless you ask questions and listen. But don't just do it mechanically. Somebody recently just told me, yeah, my accountability partner asked me how she could pray for me, and I told her, and she said this, I could tell by the way she looked and responded, her body language said she's not listening and she doesn't care. And I stopped asking for prayer requests. So when you ask questions, be meaning to receive the answer and pay attention to it. It's easy not to. We're so busy. So these are questions, and again, you need to play with these based on the other person's ability to understand, think, and reason. But what are some possible reasons God orchestrated this trial? What am I trying to communicate to my child when I ask this question? What are some possible reasons God orchestrated this trial? I'm not just asking for information, I'm teaching. What am I trying to teach? Yes, God is in control. What else? How else would you say it?
Glory.
Yes. What else?
Good.
Mm-hmm. See, there's reasons. God is up to something. This is not a meaningless disaster. God is trying to teach me something. And there is a reason behind this. One of the things I believe we need to, if we are going to put the Word of God on our hearts, and if we're going to have this a part of our thinking, a key element of this is this. We need to know purpose. There is a reason. God is up to something. If we're going to have a robust theology of suffering, we need to know. 1 Peter goes to great lengths to make those four points all the way through the book, and that is a book on God's grace and how to persevere in suffering. Know who God is, know who you are, know what God is up to, and know what God wants from you. Our kids need to know that. But we can't teach them if we don't know and believe it ourselves. What do you believe God is trying to teach you? Another question, same idea. The implication here is this isn't just an accident. God wants you to respond to Him, not just the circumstance. What will be the results when you have a job and don't obey authority? Now, this is a 14-year-old who doesn't want to mow the grass the way you ask him to. What did your friend do to cause you to come to this conclusion about him or her? Now, that to me is a very important way to ask a question. Versus trying to change a person's mind that they're wrong. You're asking them to look at this point that they have made a conclusion. And so you are learning more about what they're saying, but you're also training them that their end, where they've landed, is not apart from their thought process.
Does that question, though, seems like that question would tend to direct the person to really just emphasize all that that the other person has done.
It's likely to do that. It is likely to do that. Then you need follow-up training to help them understand. Matthew 7 says, take the log out before you look at a speck. You know, so but it's meant, literally meant to help expose what is it that they are concluding? What are they thinking? So one dad just recently, I think I mentioned this last time, was asking, just making a comment about his son's not doing what his son wants to do. But for some reason, the kid's not doing it. He's timid. So I said this, next time ask him the question, what is the reason that you, and fill in the blank, what is it that you don't, fill in the blank, but say it this way, I'm going to ask you a question, but I don't want you to answer the question. I want you to tell me the first thing that comes to your mind, first thing that pops into your mind when I ask you the question. Now you're getting to the root of the reason the kid is not doing what he claims he wants to do. And the dad goes, wow, that's really helpful. I had never thought of that, because I really need to know what's going on in my kid's head. And what exposes that is just this first association kind of thing. Tell me what the first thing is that pops in your head. Share it with me. And the relationship with dad and son is such that he would probably say it, which is good. So you want to expose the thought, and then you have an opportunity to interact and dialogue with what the kid is saying. Michael?
One thing I can do too is follow up with this too and say, if it's a bad conclusion, is this a friend that leads you to Christ? You know, if your friend helped you lead to, you know, cause you to make a conclusion about somebody else, is this a good friend to have?
I'm not following you, Michael. I'm sorry.
Number four is, what did your friend do to cause you to make a conclusion about this about another person? Mm-hmm. So is this a good friend to have around you?
Oh, I see.
If it's bringing you to a conclusion,
okay.
That is, you know, if he's influencing you in a bad way,
yeah.
Is this a person that's going to lead you to Christ?
Or yeah,
is
great.
Away from him?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. Does this person help you glorify God or tempt you to sin or turn away from God? That's a good question. The older a child gets, the more important it is to be asking questions versus telling them what to think. So you're engaging them. Remember, the instruction goes up as the age increases. But even a young child, you can ask them about the law of the harvest. What will happen if you do that? What happens if you don't? You teach them early that there's a law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. There's a consequence to behavior. So an idea of how that might look is to a child is, when you disobey mommy, what happens to the relationship between you and mom? Well, it's disconnected. I feel distant. And neither one of us like that. We want to have a close relationship. So what happens if you choose to disobey mom? Remember the law of the harvest. The kid can learn that theme pretty early in life. You reap what you sow. I like this question. What prevented you from obeying me or obeying God? Because the real answer is nothing. I chose to disobey. That's the right answer. How do parents teach their kids? Slide number 12. Intentional or systematic. I put that word in. You might want to write that word in. Systematic training. That's literally what Galatians 6:4 is talking about. Discipline is systematic training to shape thinking, attitudes, responses, etc. through normal life situations. I don't know if you ever noticed how similar children are to their parents, the way they walk, the sound of their voice, the way they carry their head, things like that. When I listen to, which is not very fun or often, but when I listen to myself, I hear my dad. I don't think that, but until I hear it, then I think, yeah, that sounds like my dad. So modeling this is really, really critical, especially when they're young. Systematic training starts, I believe, with modeling. It starts with that nurturing culture, shaping the culture. Our son just yesterday, he surprised me, came home for Father's Day, and he made a statement that really shocked me. In fact, I my first thought is, who in the world are you talking about? He was talking about the way he appreciated me as his dad. But some of the things he said that I taught him, I didn't consciously try to teach him. It was just that life-on-life thing that he picked up. Modeling. That's why I say model three times. It's really critical. So you model how to think, especially in crisis. Your kids watch you when things go wrong. If you're calm, generally speaking, your children won't react or overreact to surprises. They take it the way you take it. So when they come home from school, responding, just when a child comes home from school, I watch this with our grandkids, it's pretty cool. When a child comes home from school and sits at the counter, you know, snacks come out and conversation starts. And 45 minutes later, they're done talking, and you're not going to get a whole lot out of them. It's that first blush time that they get. But the way mom models that conversation when they first get home is a critical teaching training time. Teaching them how to respond. You go back to the SMART acronym, start asking questions. What was going on? What did the teacher do? What did other people do? And how did you think about that? What was going through your mind? That's the great way to model. Paul Tripp talks about that with his own kids. He came home in the middle of a conversation between his son and his younger daughter, and she was telling the older brother what was happening, and the older brother was modeling those questions, and Paul had never taught him how to do it. He just modeled it, and the kid picked it up. In crisis, in conflicts, how to solve conflicts. We had a recent situation where a mom whose life has been filled with conflict and divorce and all, just brutal hardships, now has a son with a cousin who's at odds. They're fighting. Now, mom has learned over time how to handle conflict. She sits the boys down and says, "You two guys need to communicate about this. You're not going to be like this the whole time you're together. You need to solve the problems. Now, what are you thinking? What's going on?" Back and forth. And these two little kids, one was 12, one was 7. 12, not little. They solved their conflict because mom taught them how in the middle of the conflict and walked them through it. That's great modeling. In decision making, showing discernment in options. So for example, just literally getting out I'm dating myself now, your coin purse and counting out pennies and dimes at the store, teaching your little three-year-old, if you want this, it takes this many nickels. That kind of thing can happen very early in life. And you teach them how to think, how to make decisions, and how to be stewards. This is from a friend of mine just recently who was in the healthcare industry. He said, "Yeah, the church talks about time, talent, and treasure, but it doesn't talk about taking care of the temple." And I thought, yeah, that's really, really true. We can be very, very sloppy about how we take care of our bodies. And we need to be teaching our children, modeling early on, how to care for our bodies, because our bodies are the temple. Modeling trust with mom and dad. Or with authorities, meekness and contentment. Just this element alone is tremendously helpful or destructive when the parent or parents have a lifestyle of grumbling or complaining versus showing contentment or joy in poverty or hardship, materialism and so forth. You watch kids who have grown up in a home where they just been tagging along with mom as mom serves. We had one mom came to the farmhouse and was doing computer work, and the little baby was underneath the desk in a car seat. And this family has modeled that, all the several kids like that. Everywhere mom goes, the kids go and they serve. They've learned the lifestyle of serving versus materialism and going after things. So parents teach by modeling and just living life. That's why the home is so critical for discipleship, because that's where the intimate life takes place. Intentional training, systematic training through normal life situations. So now you have conversation with boys and girls as they begin to be 12, 10, 12, 14, 16 years old about what dating is all about, redefining dating in a normal conversation so that your kids don't grow up thinking that the American culture of dating is a good, wise, biblical paradigm. It's not. What friendships ought to look like. Other teaching opportunities is work ethic. Our son is now taking his 14-year-old to work and putting her at and doing computer tasks, and she's doing a great job. And now the 11-year-old is going to start. He has the benefit. He's part owner, so he can do that. But teaching them, and his goal is, I want to teach them how to work. Why is that? Well, he learned it at home. Because I learned it at home. But the other thing is, he's an employer, and one thing he said is their company now is they just rejected a college grad with a 4.0 grade point average with zero work experience. And he said they will take a person without a college education usually before they'll take the college educated person, just because of work ethic. It's critical to teach that. And by the way, why is that critical? Why is work ethic, think theologically, why is training your child to have a work ethic so important?
God created us to work.
He created us to work. In the garden, before sin, God put Adam in there, put a shovel in his hand and said, go to work. And that's what I believe, that's why there's so much joy in working. I love to work. Doing homework, school projects, teaching kids to be organized, respectful of others, completing assignments on time, showing up on time. It's a great way to teach respect for others. Church relationships, serving. I would say this would be 1999, one of my first counseling classes, one of the pastors we were teaching the class was talking about what he learned when he showed up at his church, first job, church job as a pastor. He came up to the pastor, and the pastor's child came up, and this kid refused to look at this new pastor in the eye. And the pastor, the parent, said, please stay here 1 second. I'll be right back. He took the child around the corner and was there for a few minutes and came back. The child was teary-eyed, but looked at, you know, Pastor so-and-so and said, I'm sorry, I was rude. Will you please forgive me? And his point was, this pastor was teaching his child that shyness was not acceptable. That shyness was actually fear of man, and this child need to learn to be respectful and loving and care more about the other person than he cared about himself. Never thought about that. So training your child in church relationships. So if your kid comes up to me and I shake his hand, I won't let go until he looks at me. Which is a lot of fun. But I also normally don't stand like this. I usually get on my knees and look up. I want the child to not be intimidated by my size or gruffness, but I also want to teach them, look at me. I want to engage with you, and I want you to interact with me. So you teach a tremendous amount just by your kids watching you relate to other people. Teaching children to serve when a sibling is born. Opportunity to serve. Vacations. Have conversations about vacations. Where are we going? How are we going to pay for it? And how many votes do you get? And do you defer to other people? When there's death or illness, great opportunity to be teaching your children how to serve hurting people. And I love this venue of training a child, intentional training in normal life circumstance. Take your child to a hospital, if they'll let you, or a nursing home, and let them interact with us old people. It's great ministry. Effects of example, marital unity, church involvement. If your child sees, if a child, put it that way, sees marital disunity, the gospel image already is marred. And the whole context of the home is turned on its edge, and the child is caused to struggle. A child who has parents that takes them diligently to dance lessons and baseball and isn't diligent to come to church is learning something very destructive. Modeling emotion, anger in particular, is critical. Teaching kids how to give. Some parents will have three containers, three banks for their money, and some for saving, and some for giving, and some for spending. I think those are great ways to teach and model. Modeling thankfulness. We know a family that the mom and dad both are just constantly saying thank you. And now even the little guy, 4 or 5 years old, thank you, comes out of his mouth all the time. He's been taught that by modeling. Returning good for evil is a great modeling opportunity. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice those things. That's a challenge to be able to say to other people. What you've seen me do and say, you duplicate. Paul said that. I say it this way, as I follow Christ, follow me. Don't follow me when I don't follow Christ. We're not all perfect. But this is a great goal for parents, is to be able to turn to your child and say, do what I do and learn what I have taught you. Follow me. Or Ephesians 5 says, be imitators. How do we teach consistently? Consistent worship time. Slide number 15. This again. Now this is a hard, in fact, all of these themes are need to be nuanced based on the makeup of your family and the way kids are wired and so forth. But the goal is to be able to move towards a culture where these things can be growingly evident. Family worship time. Seek unity as a couple. Communicate what the best time and the way it is to connect with your kids and take them to the scriptures. And you might do it in a pretty unconventional way, but you want your kids to be able to see that you are going to God, reading His Word and praying. Choose the right time. Have alternatives in mind. Not every family has kids that are going to sit, put their feet underneath the seat, and not be just chaotic. So adjust based on the limitations or the parameters that you exist in, and see if you can grow in some area. This is not, we're not asking for every child to be perfectly mannered and sitting for 20 minutes to start out with. The idea is to grow. Figure out a way that you can begin to connect. And it might be, you might have kids right now that are just out of control. So what do? Pick an activity where you're all doing something, and then be reading or singing or listening to some Bible song. Something like that where you're engaging, but they're moving and they don't even realize what you're doing. But be age appropriate. and use the right timing and scenarios to engage the best way that you can to start growing your kids in a time of worship, connecting with the Lord. Be clear on expectations for involvement with your kids. This is true of any element, but I'm specifically talking about worship time. Make it clear. Settle unresolved conflicts before you begin. Now this, what I'm referring to here is this whole idea of, here's the scenario that's pretty common. You've fought for an hour trying to get the family ready for church, and you're yelling at each other, you're stuffing the kids in, you're threatening your kids with your life. You get them in the seat, and you argue all the way to church, you get out, you close the doors, and you start smiling, and you put on your church face, and you go to worship. That doesn't teach your kids very well. So the same concept at home, you might be in conflict and then say, okay, it's time, quote, time to have devotions. That's meaningless. So resolve conflicts and make sure that you're ready to worship together before you do. Consistent and holistic, slide 16. Keep it simple. Donald Whitney, I don't know if you know that name rings a bell. He wrote Spiritual Disciplines. He's written a couple of other books. I heard him speak at a conference several years ago, and one thing he said to me really stuck with me on this whole idea of parents creating a quiet time around the table or some kind of family worship. His daughter was, I think, graduating from college or something, gave a testimony of her family life growing up. And she proclaimed this great experience of family worship and talked about how meaningful it was for her dad to read the Bible in their family to have a spiritual time. And Donald's listening to her, his own daughter, talk about her experience in his house, and he's asking, who's she talking about? Because that's not my experience. So now think about this. His experience was, it was hard, it was chaotic, there was pushback at times, but what she took away was this. There is a consistent commitment for the family to spend time around God's Word, even though it wasn't all that smooth. So take courage in that, and knowing it's the consistency that communicates something. And the child takes away maybe something considerably different than you do. Keep it simple. Be prepared. But I believe that this is a key element of this whole systematic training. So when you take a child who's very young, still in a high chair, and you pray consistently before and after meals or before meals or whatever, and you have some kind of reading or reciting or a song. A lot of people just have they sing together at the table. That little child, before he comes out of that high chair, knows the drill. And they've already been learning that routine. So that's systematic training. Vary styles. I think that is very helpful. Formal family worship is only one aspect of training. Again, it's kind of like this slice. There's various slices, but it's worth fighting for. How do we train? Use others as support, not as replacement. I think a lot of people send their kids to camp, to Sunday school, etc., and don't take this responsibility first as their own. However you choose your education is up to you, but it's still the parent's primary responsibility for the training of the child. Sunday school teaching should not replace as primary, but be supplementary. Biblical instruction needs to be primarily beginning at the home. So what do we teach? What do we teach? We teach truth right from the scriptures. So I'm going to take a break here and just give you a chance to stretch. If some of you need to go, I'm going to let you go. I'd like to have some feedback, some discussion, some comments if you want to hang around. Neil Gerber is going to pick up from where we leave off tonight and come back and join us next next week in some of the more the applications aspects of this presentation. So if you need to go, feel free to go. If you want to stay, glad to have you stay.